Israeli missiles flatten multi-story buildings in Gaza City, lighting up the night sky.
Right now, we know that the teenager was 15 years old and that he did not survive.
Brandon, you're looking at live pictures out of Charlottesville, Virginia.
This is reports of multiple casualties and
cities growing unchecked. Filthy air.
The local police chief called it cold-blooded murder.
And frankly, I'm going to tell you, it's a little scary.
Your company is now bankrupt, Dark.
We're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we have just ended the passages that Jesus talks about money, and we're going to be going through the a sermon that Jesus preaches in Luke. It's more famous in the Gospel of Matthew, known as the Sermon on the Mount, and in the Gospel of Luke, it's known as the Sermon on the Plain, but it is anything but plain. It is Jesus pointing us into a better way of living, a kingdom kind of living. And so the series, it's just for the next few weeks, is called Kingdom, and it's talking about what Jesus is inviting every one of us into, the kind of life Jesus is inviting us into. But before we get into this, I want to pause and tell you, this last Wednesday night at the Shepherd meeting, we prayed over all the names that have continued to be coming in. Earlier this year, we challenged each other as a church to pray for who's our one, somebody that God has put in our life who may be far from God. And so we've prayed over those names, and we want you to know we are continuing to pray over those names as we partner with you in praying for these people that you care about very much. And if you have other people that come to mind, or if you haven't turned in a name yet, you can still turn that in to the church office. Now let's get started with today. So there's a guy named Fred Smith who sounds like a made-up person, but is a real human being. He was the leader of a leadership network, which helped a lot of Christian leaders all throughout North America for years and years. And about 15 years ago, Fred Smith went through a really bad health crisis. It actually looked like Fred Smith was going to die. He was in ICU. His kids were around him. His wife was around him. And they asked him, "What do you want?" And he told them, he was just exhausted. He said, "I want to go home." So they prayed about it, and they said they decided they were going to honor his wishes, and they called in hospice, and they told them to stop treating our dad with medicine or even food and water. And then later on that day, he wakes up, and he's like, "What's going on? I'm like hungry and thirsty." And they're like, "Well, we were letting you go home." And he said, "No, I meant home, like 321 Bayberry." They're like, "Plug him back up." And Fred Smith wound up living like 10 more years. And I tell you that story because I think it's a good metaphor of what we do with Jesus so often. There are people who grew up going to church, and you know these Jesus things that Jesus said, and they're really radical and revolutionary. But if you look at your own life, we say we believe in Jesus, but we don't believe like Jesus. People like me, we talk about Jesus, but we don't talk like Jesus, because Jesus believed in the kingdom of God, which is very different than those video clips you just saw. The world around us is crazy, and Jesus seems to think there's a better way to live, a way that involves the people who want to claim him. 75% of American people say they believe in Jesus. You know that? And this is the world we live in. And I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty. I'm saying this so you know this kind of life is available to you. You know, Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you got baptized into Jesus, you also got the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's job is to help you become like Jesus. Not that you got to grit down and work harder, but the Holy Spirit lives inside you, that's giving you prompts and guidance and helping you become a kind of person who can be more like Jesus. And today we get to one of the most Jesus-y things that Jesus ever said. Love your enemies. And it's not something I grew up hearing that much about. Actually, that's not true. When I did hear about it, and I'm not talking about the little church I grew up in, because Brother Foy, he meant business. When he heard Jesus say something, he did it. But most of the time in the Christian kind of subculture that I grew up in, most of the time I heard this brought up, it was brought up in the context of why we shouldn't do it. And maybe it's because we immediately go to things like national security. Maybe it's because we immediately go to things like global warfare, and we don't do the stuff that's pressing immediately about our own lives. Like the fact that you have enemies. And like Brother Randy just prayed, God help us love our friends too. Because there are a lot of people that it's hard to love. What do you do when you don't love them? So some of y'all may know one of my favorite people growing up was the Steiners. Mike and Carolyn Steiner, he was the preacher at Sandstone Church of Christ. They homeschooled. They had 10 kids. So Leslie and I kind of patterned our life after them, as you can see. And at one point when Mike was preaching, he went to the church that he was preaching at late at night. Nobody else was there. And somebody came up and pulled a knife on him and robbed Mike Steiner, this preacher. That's what we're afraid of. Social scientists have documented that Western society is the most fearful society that has existed in human history. According to those DSM-4, the psychiatric reference books, there are thousands of classified fear. They have documented everything from, I can't even say this, trisodecaphobia, which is the fear of the number 13. That's a real thing. To people have fear of bald people. There are people who are afraid of the, like genuine phobias of peanut butter sticking to the roof of their mouth. I mean, and there's so many more, thousands of these. What's interesting is that psychologists believe there are really only two innate fears. Two fears that people have, and that's the fear of falling and the fear of loud noises, which means everything else is learned in life. And that's good news because it means that everything can be unlearned, that your fears can be unlearned. Somewhere along the way, you learn to be afraid of certain things. I don't know how you got afraid of the number 13. Maybe that was like a Sesame Street episode that went bad or something. But our fears can be unlearned. And this is important because Jesus, the number one command in the Bible, more than anything else, and you would not think this from the fearful kind of church culture that every tribe has, but the number one command in the Bible, 365 times God says this, is what? Somebody tell me. Do not be afraid. Why are we so afraid? The Holy Spirit can help us here. The Holy Spirit can help us be a kind of people who are not motivated by fear. But the reason we're so afraid is because fear is often right. Right? The world can be dangerous. The world can be scary. Those news clips aren't contrived. That's reality, or at least it's one level of reality. Fear entered the world as soon as sin did. As soon as Adam and Eve disobey God, they're ashamed and they're afraid. Fear entered the world at the same time death did. And as soon as sin and death entered the world, as soon as there were things to be afraid of, there were people who started learning how to use what you were afraid of. So, Cain kills Abel, and then later on in the very chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, we meet this guy named Lamech. Now, Lamech is French for the mech. In Genesis 4, here's what Lamech says. It's a slow burn. Lamech, this is right after Cain has killed Abel, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech is 77 times." Interestingly enough, when the only chapter where Jesus actually uses the word church in Matthew chapter 16, he actually also refers to the code of Lamech. When Peter asked him, "How many times if a brother or sister sins against me, should I forgive them?" Remember that? Jesus undoes the code of Lamech. Because in here, in the kingdom of God, it's different than this. But the code of Lamech is everywhere, right? It is the law of escalation. It is it's intended, the purest form of it is intended to keep people from hurting you, right? If you injure me, I will do worse to you. But this is a problem the ancient world had. I mean, we've evolved since then, but this is a problem the ancient world had. Entire cultures, entire societies were built around it. And then you start to realize, oh wait, our whole world is still built around that. And you don't even have to go globally. I mean, think about the Hatfields and McCoys. Think about the Hatfields and McCoys in your own life. And it's because of this, it's because of Lamech, that when God first starts trying to form a group of people, When he goes to Israel and he gives the Torah to Moses, he actually addresses this in a very famous passage that is probably the most misunderstood and misapplied passage from the Old Testament. Here's what it says in Exodus chapter 21. This is the, you know, Ten Commandments, or God giving the Torah to Moses. If there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, and foot for a foot. Burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. This is so misunderstood because this, by the way, is the principle that every modern judicial system is based on. And it is a command to limit vengeance, not to enforce it. It's basically saying, if you take my tooth, I can't take your teeth. If you kill my cow, I can't kill your kid. It is the reason that when you get pulled over for speeding, execution is not on the table. It is to limit vengeance, not to enforce it. And as you know, bad as that those verses sound, it would have been a huge blessing in that ancient world. It would have been an act of grace back then. It would be an act of grace today. Because think about it. And I'm not speaking globally. I'm speaking to the Church of Jesus Christ. Think about this. If you were to do just that, and that's not Jesus, that's just the Torah, but if you were to do just that in your friendships and in your marriages and in your relationships, it would make them better for the most part. Because we don't do that. We still escalate. Because when somebody hurts me, you know what I want? I don't want to get even. I want to get back at you. I want there to be a little edge in it. I want to get ahead. And so it's to that part of my heart and to yours that Jesus has some things to say to us. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, where Jesus says this. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27. But you who are listening, I say, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those who are expecting repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. There's a Jewish New Testament scholar named Amy Levine. She's not a Christian at all, but she knows the New Testament in and out. And she says, looking at the first century Jewish rabbis, she says often Jesus says things that are very familiar to Judaism, to first century rabbis. But this is all Jesus. Nobody besides Jesus was saying something like this. Couple observations about this. One, we tend to think Jesus is crazy. We tend to think Jesus knows a lot about how to get us into heaven, but not how to live our lives. We tend to think, oh, Jesus, we're going to listen to you about how to, you know, spiritual matters. We're going to listen to you on church, that hour a week. We're going to listen to you on that. We're going to listen to you about how to get into heaven. But when it comes to reality, like our finances or the way we interact with friends or enemies, we're doing just fine, Jesus. This isn't practical, Jesus. I mean, give to people who are your enemies. Be kind to these people. That's not the way the world works. Now, before we go any further, I need a couple of volunteers. One, I need somebody who is willing to get slapped in the face. All right. I'll just take Bad Brad. Thank you very much, Bad Brad. This is, come on up, Bad Brad. Although I will say, Jeff, you offered to do it. So, Jeff, come on up, and you get to slap Bad Brad. That's the second. Okay, so a couple of things I want y'all to notice. The people that, you guys just take your place right here. Bad Brad going up on the platform, and Jeff, thanks. yeah, I thought I saw your hand. Was that an optical illusion? It wasn't, okay. So he did not know this was happening to him today. Okay, a couple of things. One, the culture that this happened in, the Jewish people were totally oppressed, right? They were oppressed by a foreign country. Imagine if this is you. Imagine if the Canadians, all of a sudden, just all the Mounties kind of rode in and took over. And the reason we found that they were being so quiet all that time is because they'd been scheming and planning. And they come down here and they're going to make sure we know how to say a boat correctly, and they're going to tax us. And they're going to make you pay taxes on top of the taxes you already pay. That's the world they lived in. And that the taxes you were paying were going to go to fund the Mountie's salary. That's exactly the world that the Israelites were living in. So they had enemies. And Jesus says some stuff that's really practical here. Okay, so in that world, people had a left cheek and a right cheek. Now, Jesus is really specific. In the Sermon on the Mount, he actually says, if anybody slaps you on the right... Oh, what are you... Y'all are... That wasn't the direction this was going. That's a different sermon. Okay, so... And to this day, in developing countries, you would not use... You had, you know, your right hand and your left hand, and you would not use your left hand to interact with people. That's for body maintenance things. A few years ago when I went to India for the first time, it took me a while to figure this out because I would touch people with my left hand and they would recoil. And then after a few days there, I was like, oh, I get it. No, the left hand is for, you know, things that you cannot say in church, but you would never touch somebody with it, which meant that you would only touch somebody with a right hand. Now, if you're going to slap Bad Brad on the right cheek, how are you going to do it with your right hand? Did you have any issues or backstory with Bad Brad?
I just want your sermon to go well.
Okay, thanks. So you would slap him like this on your right cheek. This is what Jesus is getting at. It would be a slap of, but you're beneath me. And Jesus says to the person who does that, to the person who just takes that slap, turn the other cheek, which means you have to slap him now. How do you have to slap him now? No, you can't touch him with your left hand.
Oh.
You have to touch as an equal.
A forehand,
as an equal. Somebody with equal dignity. Okay, give it up for Bad Brad and Jeff. And then later on, Jesus is going to get into he starts talking about coats and greed and giving, if somebody asks you for your clothes, give them your underwear, which would leave you in a compromised position. But in the Jewish world, the person who is naked is not the one who's shamed. It's the person who sees the person. Remember Noah? Remember the story of Noah's son? So basically what Jesus is doing, what he's trying to do is give these people verbs. He's given people who see themselves as victims, who see themselves as oppressed, he's given people verbs, things that they can do. He's teaching us to do things under our own initiative, under our own power, something that we're not forced to do, but as a creative response to the injustice. And here's what he's saying. This is what it looks like to be a person, to live a life that is free from hate and evil. Jesus isn't saying you have to do these things. He's saying you're free to do these things. You're set free from anger and vengeance. And if you are, you will live this kind of life. You can be this kind of person. This is what a rehabilitated heart looks like. So I've gotten into one fist fight in my life. And I started it. It was with a guy who was 6'4", 275 pounds. I was not those things. It was one punch, and I swung it. I punched Aaron in the shoulder, and it bounced off, and I bloodied my own lip. And it was then that the Lord revealed to me that fighting was a sin. When I was like a teenager, like 14 or 15, we went over to my older brother's house. He had gotten married and moved out. And he was watching Rambo First Blood on the TV. And Mom tells Curtis, hey, turn that off. We don't watch shows like that. Because we didn't. We didn't watch shows like that at home. But Curtis was, you know, living in his own house, and so he didn't turn it off. Kept playing in the background. Everybody else was talking. And about 5 minutes later, we hear Mom yell at the TV, well, pick up the rock and kill him. Because that's the way we think, right? That's the way the world has been going ever since Lamech. And if you live that way, you will be living in fear. You will be terrified because somebody will always come along eventually with a bigger weapon. One of my favorite preachers, a guy named Irwin McManus, says it like this. He has this great quote where he says, "Somewhere along the way, the movement of Jesus Christ became civilized as Christianity. We created a religion using the name of Jesus Christ and convinced ourselves that God's optimal desire for our lives was to insulate us in a spiritual bubble where we risk nothing." You know that a synonym for risk is faith, right? Where we risk nothing, sacrifice nothing, lose nothing, worry about nothing. Yet Jesus' death wasn't to free us from dying, but to free us from the fear of death. Jesus came to liberate us so that we could die up front and then live. Jesus Christ wants to take us to places where only dead men and women can go. Do you know this is what the secret of the early church was? Do you know this? The early church wasn't trying to be like the early church. The first century church wasn't trying to be like the first century church. They were trying to be like Jesus. And they knew that meant taking Jesus seriously. So as Jesus was dying, because Jesus believes this, Jesus isn't just talking. As Jesus is dying, as he's dying crucified naked on a cross, he looks out over the people who crucified him and he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Why? Because he loves his enemies. And he prays for those who persecute him. And because the early church was trying to be like Jesus, you know what happens a few months later? A few months later, they're killing the first Christian martyr, Stephen. The religious leaders, same ones who killed Jesus, they put him on a sham trial. And after they hear what he's doing, they start throwing rocks at him. And in Acts chapter 7, here's what it tells us. Because Stephen responds saying, you know, Jesus is king and he was raised from the dead. And at this, they cover their ears and yelled at the top of their voice, which is always a sign you have won the argument. If their response is, "Nah, nah, 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 nah." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Just like Jesus. And who was there? Saul. In two chapters, Jesus is going to turn Saul's life upside down. He's going to see in a vision that Jesus really is alive and that he's the king of the universe. And then Jesus is going to send another preacher to Saul. Saul, this guy who everybody thought was a terrorist. They thought that because he was a terrorist. He had killed a lot of people. He had done a lot of damage. Saul is going to send a preacher like me, Ananias, to go to Saul. And Ananias is going to say, "Hey, Jesus, I don't know if you know the update on Saul, but he's kind of dangerous." And he's going to send him to this place, the house of Judas, which had recently stopped being a popular name in Judaism or Christianity. He's going to send him to a house of Judas to meet this guy named Saul. And the first words that Ananias is going to speak to Saul get at the heart of what Jesus was trying to do all along. In Acts chapter 9, verse 12, or verse 17, it says, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on the terrorist Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" You know, Saul is going to turn into Paul, and he's going to go all over the world preaching about this kind of love, the kind of love that changed his life, that would ultimately change the world. It was the enemy love that turned enemies into friends. No, more than friends. Family. Do you know why Jesus is saying this? Do you know why it's really important for us to get this? Because this is what God is like. That's what Paul ultimately got. At one point in his magisterial letter, the book of Romans, Paul actually writes this in Romans 5:8. "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I wonder, as he writes this, if he thinks about Ananias. I wonder if at any point while he's thinking about this, he's thinking about himself standing over, watching Stephen get killed. Paul knows God is not who we thought he was. He's not the God who's looking to smite all those who are in rebellion to him. He's the God who lays down his life to save his enemies. So he goes around the world telling that story. You know what's great about these early Christians? They're not trying to be like the first church. They are the first church. They're trying to be like Jesus. And they turn the world upside down. And listen, when people get this, It still does. That brings me back to Mike Steiner. So Sky pulls a knife on him. He's in the dark, feeling afraid. Mike Steiner says, "Man, you don't want to do this. What do you want? Are you hungry?" And the guy says, "Yeah." He says, "Why don't you get in the car and come home with me and I'll make you something to eat." So with all these kids, he takes this guy who was trying to rob him back to his house and he makes him a meal, much to the surprise of Carolyn Steiner. And then he says, "Tell me about what's going on in your life." And ultimately, he starts talking to him about Jesus. And then they drive back to the church, and he baptizes them. Dr. King once wrote about how the pivotal moment in his life was soon after he was kind of rising to the leadership in the civil rights movement. There was a brick that went through his window in the middle of the night, and he got a phone call calling him a racial slur, saying, "If you don't stop what you're doing, we're going to kill your family and burn down your house." So he's sitting at the kitchen table with a brick in his kitchen floor, thinking about this young daughter he has, asking God, "What do I do?" And after a long time of silence, Dr. King, who was not a charismatic person in the sense of hearing from God often, said, "I heard from God." And here's what he heard God say that night. He said, "Stand up for righteousness, stand up for justice, stand up for truth, and lo, I will be with you even to the end of the world." The voice promised that he would never, never, never leave me alone. And at that moment, I knew I could stand up without fear. I could face anything. Notice what God told him. It wasn't that you would be safe. It's that I would be with you. Because he wasn't safe. The reason we're afraid is because often fear is right, but fear is wrong in this regard. It does not know what God is doing next. And it doesn't know what God is doing right now. So a few days later, Dr. King was leading a rally for civil rights. And true to their word, the people who made those threats set his house on fire. So Dr. King was in the middle of speaking at this rally when he hears word that his house is burning to the ground. His wife and kids were still in there, so he rushes back, and so does everybody at the rally. And when he gets there, his wife and kid are fine, but it's a really tense moment as the person who was the up-and-coming leader of the civil rights movement, their house is burning to the ground. And Dr. King turns around, and what he said in that moment could have shaped the course of American history. Dr. King turns around in that moment with his house burning behind him, and he says to these people, "I want you to love your enemies. I want you to be good to them and let them know you love them. And if we do this," Dr. King says, "we will burn the racial division in this country to the ground." And that sentence makes me love Dr. King because he's a preacher. Because his house is on fire. And he's like, "You know what this would be? A great sermon illustration." And you know what happened next? That crowd of civil rights people, they broke out in singing Amazing Grace. And later, a white police officer went on to say, "We would have been dead if it wasn't for that young black preacher." And he said, "No law can do that." He's right. But love can do that. You want to know what the early church was described as, the church we want to be like? In Acts chapter 17, my favorite verse in pretty much the whole Bible. In Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 6, it says, because the early Christians, they caused uproars everywhere they went. And at one point, in the middle of a riot, when they dragged these people out in Ephesus, it says, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." And in verse 7, they are defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. The actual translation for that in verse 6 is these people who have turned the world upside down. That's what Jesus has always been trying to do. Jesus is king, and death doesn't have the last word, so vengeance doesn't have the last word. Because God's grace loved you when you were God's enemy, you are called to do the same to your enemies. And while that may seem impossible, let me tell you, it's freedom. It's a life free from hate and bitterness and keeping score. It means it's because Jesus is king, we can love our enemies. Because God, really at His deepest nature, is like this. Because take it from someone who was won over from this kind of love. Love never fails. All right, I'd like to invite our shepherds to take their places in the aisles. If you're here today and you've got anything going on in your life, maybe there's people in your life that are just hard to get along with. Maybe you need prayers for people to for you to be able to love your enemies. Maybe you need prayers to be able to love your friends. Maybe you need prayers to love your family. These are godly men. They would love to pray and bless you. If you would go to them while together we stand and worship.